All right. It's good to have you here this evening. We are currently in the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. And as you guys are getting settled in, just a reminder, about 11 months from now, we'll be in Israel. So there's flyers on the back table. Anybody interested in going? Now's a great time to get your deposit in. You save a little bit of money getting the deposit in, and then that's how I'll know who's going by that, because they always send me the info after the deposits go in. So pray about it. It's always an amazing trip. And let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And may you pierce our hearts with your love and your truth, with your grace and mercy and compassion, and with your righteousness and holiness. And Father, we pray that you would draw us close to you and help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we left off last week. We got through the first few verses there in chapter 6. And as you know, they're about 30 days away from entering into the Promised Land. And Moses is giving the second generation, those who have made it through the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, he's giving them the laws of God once again as a reminder before they go into the Promised Land. And so as we saw in chapter 6, we'll pick up in verse 1. He talks about the greatest commandment. We didn't get quite to that in verse 5 yet, but going back to verse 1, it says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing." So he wants to make sure that they understand who they're serving and worshiping, and to be obedient to the Lord and to his word. Verse 2, he says, "That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." And so once again, the importance of training our children in the word of God and training up our grandchildren in the ways of God. And so he says in verse 3, "Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." And once again, as we saw last week, God really, really, really wants to bless them when they come into the land. And because it's a land flowing with milk and honey, it gives us that picture of just rich, fertile soil and green grass and just a lot of trees. So the bees are pollinating and making and producing a lot of honey. And so just the milk pictures strength, the honey pictures sweetness, and God wanted to bring them into the sweetness of that relationship with him, into the strength of having victory over their enemies, and just to be in the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. But it was conditional based on the fact they needed to obey his word, his statutes, his commands. Then in verse 4, we saw last week, "Hear, O Israel," and the word "hear" is Shema, where we get the Jewish phrase for Shema. This is that verse that they memorize from a very early age. It's usually one of the first things any Jew will learn when they're a child is this Shema. And that is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And as we saw, the word "Lord" there is Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh, our God. God there is Elohim. And then he says, "The Lord," or "Yahweh, is one." And the word "one" there, ikad in the Hebrew, means a compound unity. So even in this verse that the Jews say over and over again, every morning, every evening, we see the hint of the Trinity in here. We see a hint of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says to the Jews in his day, we'll see it when we get into chapter 5 on John's Gospel, "You search the Scriptures daily, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." And so that's what they missed. They missed Jesus in the Word of God. And so they studied it. They knew a lot about these things, but they did not see the fact that Jesus is God come in human flesh. And so the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Now, we've heard that before. That's in the New Testament as well. This is what Jesus said is the greatest commandment. They had come to Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? And this is what he quotes to them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor even as yourself. And those two are fulfilled. All the law and all the prophets in those two commands. And so, as you look at this, if you're honest with yourself, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You know, I've got to confess, I don't measure up to this. You know, I wish I loved God with every part of my being, with every ounce of, you know, energy I have, with all my mind, all my soul, all my strength, but I know I fall short. But Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or laid hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's so true. That's so important. You know, Paul says, I haven't made it yet. I haven't been perfected yet. At the rapture, when we are caught up in his presence, this mortal will put on immortality. This corrupt will put on incorruption. Then we'll see Jesus and we'll know him more fully. But in the meantime, we want to continue to grow in our relationship with him. Now, hopefully, our love for the Lord is growing. It should be, just like with any relationship with your spouse and your children, that love should continually grow the longer you're with that person, because you get to know them and hopefully trust them. And praise the Lord. You know, our love is growing. It's not where it's going to be in the future, but it's not where it used to be in the past. Your love should not be stagnant with the Lord. But the more we sit at his feet, the more we learn of him, the more our love for him will grow. Now, how can you say this, you shall love? I mean, that sounds like a command. Well, it is. I thought love was one of those things that you just have all these goosebumps and funny little feelings and, oh, my heart, you know, pitter-patters over somebody. And no, that's not love. You know, God's love is a verb. Love is action. You take steps to grow in that love relationship. We see God demonstrated his own love toward us. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, he gave. That's love in action. Love is a verb. DC Talk had a song, Love is a Verb. And that's the only reason I know it's a verb. No, I knew it before that. But that's the point of this. You grow in that love relationship with the Lord. And he says, yeah, I want you to take these steps of faith as you grow in this relationship with me. As you see me high and lifted up, as you see how much I love you and demonstrated my love for you, then you will start to grow in that love relationship with him. Because as we'll see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, he says, we love God because he first loved us. And because of his amazing love that he demonstrated towards us, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so again, he gave himself. That's how he demonstrated his love. That's his love in action. And when we're experiencing that love, we can't help but love him in return. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And that's what God's always wanted with his people. He wanted to have that heart relationship, that love relationship, not just all the outward actions. That would be the demonstration that it's really real in your heart. But the important thing is our heart. When God's got your heart, he's really got everything. And what's coming out of your mouth is what's in your heart. That's what Jesus tells us. And so we want to make sure our hearts are right before the Lord, pure before the Lord, filled with the Spirit, so out of your mouth will flow, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and these things out of your life. And so he says, you shall teach them, verse 7, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And again, from these verses, we see the vitally important commands to train up our children in the ways of the Lord and always to be talking to our kids about the ways of God and the person of God and who Jesus is and what Jesus has come into this world to do for us, how he died for us. He rose from the dead. You know, there's an old saying that's true. Faith is only one generation away from extinction. And I've seen families that have turned their back on the Lord, and the next generation, they don't know the Lord either, because it happens very quickly. And if we as parents or grandparents don't teach our children the ways of the Lord, who's going to? You know, it's not our government. They're not going to teach our kids about the Lord. It's not our public schools. They're not going to teach our kids about the Lord or our grandkids. It's up to us. That's our responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility to train up our children in the way they should go. It's you as a parent, me as a grandparent now, you know, to make sure that we're diligent in letting our kids know about the ways of God, the truth of God, and the love of the Lord. So that's what he's saying here. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach them the Shema. That's what he's saying to the Jews here. And when he says, put these as frontlets on your hand, you know, on your wrist here. That's what if you've been to Israel, you probably saw that. It's called the phylacteries, where they'd have these little leather boxes, and they would put this scripture in that little leather box, and they would wrap it around their arm. I mean, they'd wrap it so tight, and some of these guys, you could see the skin bulging between the leather. And then they would have what is known as the phylactery on their forehead, as it mentions here as well. You should bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you'll see some of these Orthodox Jews with this leather box right here on their forehead. They have it strapped to their head. And you'll see them at the Wailing Wall sometimes. And that's what they're taking it from, is this verse here, the Shema. The mezuzah. And you can buy those over there, the little silver tubes that you would screw in just on your doorpost, and you'd put the Shema in there. Orthodox Jews will put those on every single door in their house. So as they're walking through their house, they'll just kind of give it a high five, you know, just, you know, tap on that, you know, because it's reminding them, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so, unfortunately, it's become a routine, a ritual. They do it by rote. It's not that reality that God wants to have with us. He wants this in our hearts. You know, he wants the word in our minds. He wants the word of God coming out of our hearts. You know, it's fine to you know, put a strap on your forehead or on your wrist, but if it's not in your heart, it doesn't matter what you do outwardly. You know, it's really sad that so many people take these awesome truths of the Lord, and then they try to give it some physical connotation that just doesn't make it. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't make it real. We do it in a lot of churches, a lot of Christian churches today. We'll have to have idols and statues and stained glass or what all. You know, we can go through a whole bunch of different things to try to remind us to worship God or to pray. No, God's in our hearts. Jesus is in our lives. You know, we don't need somebody or some object to remind us. It's just that relationship with the Lord should cause us to just want to worship him and praise him and acknowledge him for who he is. So, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God, notice it's not if the Lord your God does this, but when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. Again, he gave these promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He told them, look at the land. This is going to be yours with Abraham. You look at the stars. Can you count them? No way. Well, that's how many kids you're going to end up with, your offspring. And Abraham simply believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it was just by that simple faith in the Lord. Long before, 500 years before the law was given, Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Same way we're declared righteous today. Not by the law. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ, but we put our faith in Christ. So he's going to bring you in, and he's going to give you large, beautiful cities, which you did not build. He's talking about the promised land here. Houses full of all good things, which you did not fill. hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That word forget there means to disobey. Beware lest you disobey the Lord. Beware lest you forget about him and then you turn away from him because you start thinking it's by our great might, our great power that we've conquered the land, and they start to put God on the shelf. And that's what eventually would happen with the Jews. So he warns them here, beware lest you forget that it was the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He's blessed you with all these homes and wells that you didn't build and dig, and he's bringing you into this land that's land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Now, that might sound familiar, that verse there in verse 13. That's one of the verses Jesus quoted when he was being tempted by Satan. Remember when Satan came after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is out there in the wilderness as he's just starting his earthly ministry. Satan comes and tempts him. And when he comes to Jesus, these are actually backwards from the way Satan brought the temptations. But all three of the verses that Jesus used saying, it is written, and he would come against the lie of the enemy, the temptation of the enemy, they're all out of Deuteronomy. You know, Jesus obviously knew the word. He's the author of the word. He's the living word himself. But all three of these verses that Jesus quoted are found here in Deuteronomy, in a couple of verses down from here, and then in the next chapter. Now, this verse was quoted when Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant of time. And Satan said to him, these I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. In other words, you don't need to go to the cross. I'll give you the whole world. Just bow down to me, Satan says. And then Jesus says, it is written, you shall fear the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. In Matthew 4 and also in Luke 4. Jesus had the word of God obviously in his heart to use it as the sword of the Spirit to drive the enemy away. Verse 14, it says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. As you go through God's word, you'll find over and over again, these other gods of the other nations, they're not real gods. They're just idols. They're just images they would carve out of wood or they'd mold them out of metal. And people would bow down and say, oh, this is our God. He's stronger than your God. If our army conquers your army, they would take that little idol of theirs that was representing their God. And they'd say, see, our God is stronger than your God. Here's your God. We got him. We captured the flag. That's what it was. God says he's not like that at all. You know, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so that's why he tells them, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. We saw back in chapter 5, verse 8, the second commandment, when God is reiterating the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that's so true. He's jealous because he loves you. Just like I'm jealous for my wife and I don't want anybody getting in the way between me and her. That's God's love for us to an infinitely greater degree. He doesn't want anything, anybody getting in the way of that relationship he wants to have with you because he is jealous for you because he loves you so much. Verse 16, he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And that's back in Exodus 17. They had just come out of Egypt. And they started whining and complaining very early on because they were saying, did you bring us out here to die, Moses? And God told Moses, strike the rock. And he did. And out came water from the rock. And it was at Massah, they called it, a place of grumbling and complaining. And so he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, This is that other temptation that Satan brought against Jesus. And this is the verse Jesus used against Satan when he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." What was that temptation? He takes him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, "Jesus, just jump down off of here. Doesn't it say he'll catch you with his angels, lest you dash your foot against a stone?" And Jesus says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then in the third temptation, and the verse Jesus uses, we won't see it this week, but it's in chapter 8, verse 3, where Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That was the first temptation. Satan says, "Wow, 40 days out here, Jesus, you must be really hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so the word of God, that's the sword of the Spirit. We need it in our hearts. It's the ammunition that we use against the enemy so we can drive the enemy back when he's coming after us and attacking us. The more of the word you have in your heart and your mind, the more ammunition you give the Holy Spirit to use against the enemy when he comes with his lies and his attacks against you. So, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 17, he says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." And so to live this way, you know, before the Lord, it takes faith. You know, you got to go in by faith. God's going to tell them, "I'll be with you. I'll be the one that goes before you. I will defeat your enemies," God says. And we just need to say, "Okay, Lord, I can't do it. It's too big, but you can do it through me." And so we take those steps of faith. Verse 20, he says, "When your sons ask you," not if they ask you, but when. A time will come in all of our lives when our kids want to know something about our walk with God, something about our relationship with the Lord. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers.'" So again, be ready to share your testimony with your children, with your grandchildren, with your neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers, with your classmates, whoever it might be. When they ask you, you know, "Why do you talk so much about Jesus? You know, why do you carry your Bible around with you? You know, why are you always going to church?" Don't be afraid to tell them the great and awesome things that God has done for you. Just like God did with the Israelites. He's taken us out of the bondage of Egypt, this world. He has set us free from the sin that was destroying our lives. He has raised us to new life. He's made us new creations in Christ. We're now alive together with the Lord. You know, we have a testimony, as I mentioned last Sunday. God's given every one of us a testimony of the fact that he loves us, he saved us, he died for us, he's brought us out of darkness into his glorious light. Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. The key is found in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," always being ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you. And then he says, "With meekness and fear, gentleness." You know, make sure that you give your testimony. Be ready to share that good news of what Jesus has done for us. I mean, so far, everything we're seeing in this chapter, it's about not keeping God to ourselves, but sharing the Lord with others, sharing them with our families, with our children, our grandchildren, so many people around us. Again, verse 23, "Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers." And so God has indeed brought us out of spiritual death, and he's brought us into everlasting life. A tremendous verse. A lot of spiritual application in this for us. Verse 24 says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always." That's why he said, keep these things. It's for your good. You know, you disobey these things, and we'll see this later on in Deuteronomy. He's got this whole list of blessings for their obedience and all these lists of curses for their disobedience. And so God's saying, you know, it's really for your own good that I'm telling you these things. You know, God's not a killjoy. You know, he knows what's best for us. And he says, I'm giving you these things because I love you and I want the best for your life. I want you to be in the land flowing with milk and honey. I want your life to prosper and be blessed. But you got to do it my way, God says, not the way of the world. And so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. And that's something we all need to think about, the fear of the Lord. Because without the fear of the Lord, you know, we just get casual with the Lord. We kind of slough off our relationship with him. We just kind of blow him off and like, you know, I'll catch up to you later, God. I want to do my own thing here for a while. And so people get caught up in sin, doing stupid things, blowing it big time because they don't have that fear of the Lord. Not to be afraid like he's going to whack you upside the head with a 2x4, but just that reverent awe. Lord, you're just so awesome. You're so good. You love me so much. You know, I don't want to offend you. I don't want to do this against you, Lord. And we need to be humble and broken before him. So he says, this is for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So don't ever think that God's word, even the Old Testament, don't ever think it's just very confining. Oh, he's got all these restrictions upon us. No, within the parameters of God's word, we find life. We find safety. We find security. We find peace and love and joy. But it's found within the parameters of his word, not out there in the world. And the greatest thing we find in God's word is his revelation of himself to us. That's why we need to spend time in the word. Now in chapter 7, he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, again, not if, but when, and has cast out many nations before you, such as the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And once again, God has given these nations 430 years to repent and get right with God, but they kept getting worse and worse and worse and more corrupt. Again, I always use the illustration, they're like a rabid dog that's so far gone, it's got to be put down. And that's how these nations were. They were so pagan, so wicked, slaughtering their children, sacrificing their children to the pagan god Molech. You know, they'd heat up this statue of this pagan god known as Molech. They'd put their little baby in that and just cook it, literally, and the baby would be screaming. Or they'd take their newborn baby, their firstborn, and they would put him in the wall of a house they were building. They would just, you know, while he's alive, frame him in, stucco it in, the baby would be crying until it died inside there. I mean, that's how wicked these nations were. They were doing that because they thought it was good luck, sacrificing that firstborn to their god or goddess. And as a result, they thought, oh, the rest of our lives will be blessed. You know, that's why abortion is just so wicked. It's the same thing. Oh, this is inconvenient, this little thing growing in me, and so I'm just going to discard of it because it's really inconvenient. It's going to cramp my style. And it's the same kind of attitude that they had then. That's why God is opposed to these things so horrifically. So you shall not make a covenant with them. Don't show mercy to them. Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. I mean, it's pretty easy to figure this out. Why? Because Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. You start bringing in these pagan wives, you bring in these pagan sons to marry your daughters, and pretty soon it's going to be corrupt family wickedness. They start bowing down to pagan idols. So you shall not make marriages with them. Turn with me real quickly over to 1 Kings chapter 11. A few books to your right. 1 Kings 11. This is why This is so important and why God is so direct when he says this to the Jews. Because the wisest man ever to live, except for Jesus, Solomon, didn't do this. I mean, how stupid can you be? Well, notice this. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Excuse me, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. We just read that verse. And here's Solomon not heeding what God's word said. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. It wasn't love, it was lust. Verse 3, and he had, that's why we know it's lust, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. You know, taking care of my one wife, Elizabeth, that's hard enough. Can you imagine having 1,000 women to try to take care of? I mean, this is just nuts. I mean, how could you be so stupid, Mr. Wise Man Solomon? For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place, a pagan place of worship, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And Solomon even got caught up in sacrificing children to these pagan gods. And so here's the downfall of Solomon here. I mean, Solomon's the one who wrote in Proverbs 4:23, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It's one thing to be able to know the word. It's another thing to have the word in your heart and to obey the word. But here's his downfall. His heart was not loyal to the Lord, as was the heart of his father David. You know, David is consistently perceived as the standard for the kings of Israel and Judah. The only problem was he was not perfect, but he was held up as the standard. And the reason was, when he did sin, he would repent. He would be broken before the Lord. And he was sincere in his repentance. That's why it says he was a man after God's own heart. But sin continued to be the pattern of Solomon's life. I mean, he spent much of his reign, you know, just wasting his life. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the final books he wrote, and he talks about how he spent all this time studying all the world philosophies, and then at the end he says, that was all vain. And then he had all these huge drunken parties and orgies, and he said, that was all vain. He had riches. It says silver was as common as dirt. And he says, you know, the riches, that's all vain. And at the very end of his life, the light bulb finally comes back on in Solomon's heart. And Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, this is what he writes. These are the last words recorded by Solomon. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, a lot of emptiness and heartache can be avoided if we would simply walk with Jesus and keep his word and not go after the things of this world and pretend to be a Christian when we're living like the garbage around us. So back here in Deuteronomy 7. Solomon did not obey this, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was split. 10 northern tribes went to the northern tribes of Israel. The 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became the nation of Judah. And it went downhill from there. Verse 5, he says, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. So in the spiritual sense, this is true for all of us. Whatever things get in the way of our walk with the Lord, we need to put them off. We need to get rid of them. Get them out of our lives. Because if we don't, they'll slowly but surely lead us away and turn us away from following the Lord. You know, Satan is so subtle. I mean, he appears as an angel of light. And he'll say things that sound, oh, that sounds good. That's really enticing. But he'll quickly reveal himself when you get caught up in his snare. And if you don't utterly destroy these things, they'll continue to multiply in your lives, like it did with Solomon. And it'll cause great ruin. So we need to reckon the old man dead. We need to daily crucify our flesh. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so we got to put off these things. Show no mercy, as the Lord says here. Show no mercy to our enemy, which is our flesh. You know, crucify it. Reckon it dead. Because those temptations will come back and bite you if you give in to them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In business, marriage, in so many different ways. Because compromised relationships will always turn a person's heart away from following the Lord completely. Verse 6. Well, let me give you a quick example of verse 5 where it says, destroy these altars, break down their pillars, cut down the wooden images, burn their carved images. The last instance we see of this in the Old Testament is the last good and godly King Josiah. He was 26 years old. They found God's word hidden in the temple, and Hilkiah the priest brings it out. They read it before Josiah. And when he hears these words, these very things we're reading about in Deuteronomy, he just tears his clothes. I mean, he's just broken before God. He repents. And then he orders, you know, his men, go out and start cutting down these high places. Start burning these pillars. Start throwing these idols into the fire. And destroy these things. And God blessed him for doing that. And he'll bless us if we put off the deeds of the flesh. And we reckon the old man dead. Verse 6, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So you are a chosen people. This is to Israel specifically, where he chose them. Why did he choose them? Well, see in a moment why, but he chose them ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, or last week, I think it was, with the Samaritan woman, Jesus says that salvation is of the Jews. And the reason he chose them was to ultimately bring in the chosen one, Jesus Christ. But he says of the Jews here, you're a chosen people. You're a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now we see this spiritually applied to us in 1 Peter 2:9. If you're taking notes, 1 Peter 2:9, he writes, you are, talking to the church, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim, the reason he chose us and he's called us is to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we're still around here. We're to be praising the Lord, lifting up his name, pointing people to the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Speaking about being a special treasure, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a treasure hidden in a field, and the man goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. The man is Jesus, and he gives all that he had. He gave his life to get us, to purchase us as a special treasure unto himself. That's in Matthew 13:44. The very next parable is where he says we're like the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. Same thing. He sells all that he has to buy that pearl. Remember how a pearl is made? A little irritant gets inside of that oyster shell. That's what we are. We're that little irritant. So don't get too puffed up. I'm a pearl of great price. Yes, I'm so beautiful. No, you're a little irritant But you got into Jesus. You got into the Jesus, you know, and because you're in Christ, how that pearl is formed, that little grain of sand that irritates it, it starts to secrete this stuff that starts covering that grain of sand. And it gets more and more and get bigger and bigger, and then you get that pearl. So because we're in Christ, because he has secreted his blood out upon us, we're cleansed and forgiven in him, that's why he sees us as that pearl of great price. We started off as a real irritant, but because he loves us, he's doing a great work in us, and he who began a good work will complete it. Verse 7. I love this about what he says to the Jews here. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I mean, this is great. Why did God choose us to be his people, the Jews would say? Because God loves us. That's how you'd respond. Well, why does God love us? Because God is love, and he loves you. That's the only explanation given. Why does he love us? There's no reason he loves us. There's no reason he loves you and me. We were a little irritant in his side. But because he is love. God is love. And he loves us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love God because he first loved us. God is always the initiator. We are to be the responders. He reached out to us, and so we reach out to him. He poured out his love upon us, and so now we have the love of God in us, so we can reach out to others with his love. But how sad that most people reject God's love. And again, what's the greatest demonstration of God's love for mankind? It's Jesus on the cross. That's where he demonstrated his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, I just love you. And another reason I chose you, because it says he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. That was the oath of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was going to give them the promised land. And so God was going to honor his word. And his honor was at stake. And so he was going to do it, even if they were going to be unwilling. And most of the time with the Jews, they were unwilling. Let's stop here. This is a good place to stop. Why does God love you? I don't know. Because he loves you. You know, why does he love me? Blows me away. Why would he love me? I mean, it just blows me away. Because he is a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion. And we want that in our hearts. And we want others to know that. That he loves them. And they might think, well, there's nothing lovable about me. And you can agree. You can agree about that with me. There's nothing lovable about me. It's not because, oh, you're so cute and cuddly, that's why I chose you. It's like, no, we were dead in our sins. But he's a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion. He reached out to us because he wants us to dwell with him forever and ever. The only reason he created man, Adam and Eve in the garden, was for fellowship. And then they blow it. But the whole purpose of the Bible is to show us he wants to bring us back into fellowship with himself. And that red thread of redemption that's found throughout Genesis to Revelation, it's the blood of the Lamb. Ultimately, the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are still at work in each one of our lives. And Lord, may we never give up on you, because you won't give up on us. Lord, you love us unconditionally. And Lord, we thank you that you still have a plan and purpose for the Jews. You have not replaced them with the church. You still are working in powerful, beautiful ways in Israel today. And Lord, you're coming back, literally, to Jerusalem. You're going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And Lord, we're going to be ruling and reigning with you. And it tells us in Romans 11:25, when you return, all Israel will be saved. All those that make it through the great tribulation, all those Jews, when they see you bursting forth through the clouds, even as Zechariah 12:10 tells us, they will mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only son. But they will receive you as their Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, the one that they rejected the first time, they'll receive you at your second coming. And so, Lord, I pray in the meantime that the church would continually be filled up with Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond and free. Because, Lord, whoever comes to you, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And, Lord, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you're with us always to the end of this age. I thank you that you demonstrated your love for us by willingly going to the cross, dying in our place, taking those nails into your hands and feet, that spear thrust into your heart, that crown of thorns beaten onto your brow, your back whipped open with the flagellum. And yet, Lord, you did it all because you love us. That's the demonstration of God, that you love this world. And Lord, use us, Lord, to share our testimony, the good news of Jesus, what you have done and what you've done in our lives. Help us to share that with others that you bring into our lives, because I know people around us, they're hopeless, they're lost. They can put on a happy face. They can pretend everything's okay. They can, you know, hope the world works out and the economy gets strong. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but Lord, ultimately, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, thank you that we do that willingly now. How sad that's going to be when most people are going to be forced to bow their knee before you at the great white throne judgment when it's too late. So Lord, give us that heart for the lost. And may our heart be filled up with your love, Lord. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth all the days of our life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.